privilege to be with you this morning. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Robbie Griggs, one of the pastors here for a short while longer. And it's my privilege to be coming to you to talk about a topic that is a difficult one for pastors to talk about. If you've looked at the title of the sermon, it's Caring for Our Pastors. And the reason it's hard is because it can seem kind of self-serving, right? Let's talk about how you should care for me. First of all, a couple things. When I say pastors, I really mean pastors and elders. I don't just mean those who are teaching and preaching all the time. I mean your ruling elders as well, the session, those who are called to have oversight of your life. So when I say pastor, I want you to hear pastor and elder, okay? And I'll say pastor and elder here or there. But we believe, as good Presbyterians, that pastors and ruling elders are on the same level in terms of their authority. They do different things, but they're both called to represent Christ and to bear the cross in the congregation and to shepherd the flock. And so when I say pastors, I mean pastors and elders. And we have elders and pastors here both whom I highly esteem. And so I want to talk to you about how to care for them. The second thing I want to say is, if you've got a pen or a pencil, I want you to cross out the title that you find in your bulletin. And I want you to write, Caring for Our Dinosaurs, okay? Caring for Our Dinosaurs. Now, it will become apparent why I'm having you do that in a minute. So we're in the Caring For series. We're going to look at the topic of caring for our pastors and elders from 2 Corinthians 5 and 6 section. Let's look in your order of worship there and read along with me, please. Paul writes, Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you teach us from your word and that you talk to us about what it means to be the body of Christ, what it means to follow you together, and what it means to have pastors and shepherds who are watching over us. And we pray, God, that through our listening to your word, that you would help us to know better how to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to start off with an illustration from the life of C.S. Lewis. Lewis, you may know this, spent most of his life, most of his academic life and his undergraduate life at Oxford University. And when he was 56 years old, Cambridge University started a chair in medieval and Renaissance literature, and they gave it to Lewis. You see, for several decades, Lewis had been passed over for a professorship at Oxford, and he had been a tutor and a lecturer there, and he found it hard to say no. The trick was that there was no chair at Cambridge in what he was doing, so he was creating something new. And in his opening lecture, he felt like it was really important that he talk about what he thought the task that he was being called to was and how he intended to pursue it. And the main point that he wanted to make in this lecture was that if you're going to read the Middle Ages or medieval literature and Renaissance literature, you have to understand the difference between our time and that time. And one of the points that he made is, you know, we think about the Middle Ages as the Dark Ages, or we think about the Renaissance sometimes as the dawning of the light, you know, in humanism and all these sorts of things. And the point that he made is going all the way back to the Greeks up until about the 18th century in Western culture, the unity was a lot greater than the diversity. And he said, starting sometime after the 18th century in the West, there was a chasm that had opened up between the time that came before and the time that he found himself in, the time that we find ourselves in. And he made that point from four different places. One, he said, politically, things are quite different now than they were before the end of the 18th century. He said, before the end of the 18th century, you had rulers. Now, doesn't that sound strange? Wouldn't it sound strange to call President Obama or our Governor Nixon or any of our elected officials our rulers? Wouldn't that feel weird? The point that Lewis is making is the way that officials were thought of, the way that political leaders were thought of, was they kept the peace. You know, they were put in place, they kept the peace, and in bad times they filled their own pockets, but they kept the peace. And now we think of political leaders, as people who are called to do something positive in the world, not just keep the peace. He said in the arts, there's almost complete discontinuity between what came before and what came after. The Cubists, the Dadaists, the Surrealists, Picasso, they're quite different than the artists that came before. And Lewis said in his own realm of poetry that there was an immeasurable difference. He said before, in the Western tradition, to understand poetry, you know, poetry was written for the elite, so you only had to understand it if you're elite. He said in modern poetry, it's written for no one, and so no one understands it. Okay. This is kind of him polemicizing, I think, a little bit. He appreciated modern poetry, but he was saying the way that things had changed, you know, you could get eight scholars together and they might have no idea what T.S. Eliot is talking about, whereas before the advent of modern poetry, people generally understood what was going on. In religion, after the conversion of the West from paganism to Christianity, religion and religious practices were the norm. In fact, in the pagan world, religion and religious practices were the norm. They were everywhere. He said, in the modern world, it's the exception to have religion and religious practices everywhere. Finally, he said, technologically, we've experienced the industrial age, the birth of the machines, and so we expect that the new things are the better things, and that the old things are deficient, whereas before the 18th century, everyone thought that the older stuff was better. That if we could just go back and properly appropriate the old stuff, we would be better off. So the question that Lewis was trying to answer was, okay, if there's this great chasm between where we stand now and this corpus of literature that I'm supposed to introduce you to, how am I going to do it? And this is how he concludes his lecture. He says, I myself belong far more to that old Western order than to yours. I'm going to claim that this, which in one way is a disqualification for my task, is yet in another way a qualification. This disqualification is obvious. You don't want to be lectured on Neanderthal man by a Neanderthaler. Still less on dinosaurs by a dinosaur. And yet, is that the whole story? If a live dinosaur dragged its slow length into the laboratory, would we not all look back as we fled? What a chance to know at last how it really moved and looked and smelled and what noises it made. And if the Neanderthaler could talk, then, though his lecturing technique might leave much to be desired, should we not almost certainly learn from him some things about him which the best modern anthropologists could never have told us? He would tell us without knowing he was telling us. I read as a native texts that you must read as foreigners. Lewis concludes, it is my settled conviction that in order to read old Western literature aright, you must suspend most of the responses and unlearn most of the habits you have acquired in reading modern literature. And because this is the judgment of a native, I claim that, even if the defense of my conviction is weak, the fact of my conviction is a historical datum to which you should give full weight. That way, where I fail as a critic, I may yet be useful as a specimen. I would even dare to go further, speaking not only for myself, but for all other old Western men whom you might meet. I would say, use your specimens while you can. There are not going to be many more dinosaurs. Now, I certainly hope that there are going to be more pastors, so that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying there aren't going to be any more pastors. My point is that pastors are like dinosaurs in a really important way, in a way that Lewis was like a dinosaur as a prof. As Lewis was a reader and teacher of ancient texts, so pastors are readers and teachers and livers of ancient texts. And more than that, not only are we readers and livers and teachers of ancient texts, we are called to embody those texts where we live today. You see, we serve an ancient king who was crowned long ago, and yet he still reigns. And I have to say, starting out here, that I have received excellent care. You know, you guys have been good with this particular dinosaur, okay? Thank you. I'm really grateful for the care that I've received here. Yet I think it's helpful that as we old dinosaurs leave and new dinosaurs come, that you understand what kind of dinosaur you're getting here, and so that you can take care of them well. I've got three questions for you, for those of you who like to write the points down. The first one is, what do pastors want? What is it that your dinosaurs want? How do we know they really want it? How do you know they really want what they say they want? And then third, what should we do as a result? First, what pastors want. You got to know two things if you want to know what a pastor or an elder really wants. First, you got to know what a pastor is, what kind of dinosaur you're looking at, and you have to know what a pastor says. First, what a pastor is. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Say that again. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Paul calls himself here an ambassador for Christ, a representative. Now, that could seem like a trivial thing. It could seem like a relatively insignificant thing, but if you think about the situation that was going on in Corinth at the time, it's not an insignificant thing. The church in Corinth was in turmoil. Specifically, some of the people in Corinth had rejected Paul and his message in favor of other teachers and other teachings. Also, some of them had rejected Paul because he was weak. He wasn't a leader like they thought a leader should be. He didn't fit their preconceptions of what he should be. And so they said, well, we're going to follow someone else who fits our preconceptions. And so when Paul says, I'm an ambassador for Christ, what he's saying is, I'm speaking for God when I speak these words to you. So you should listen. He's saying, listen to us. Don't listen to those other clowns who are trying to teach you some other story. Listen to us. Now, pastors and elders are ambassadors for Jesus. Of course, not in exactly the same way that Paul was, but they're called to be exemplars of the gospel. They're called to be dinosaurs who embody an ancient message and the reign of an ancient king in modern times. They're called to make God's appeal to the world, to make his appeal to the world to be reconciled right here in Clayton. Now, pastors are, of course, many other things. They're friends, dads, husbands, aficionados of strange books, holders of weird opinions, wearers of bow ties, as you've noticed. They're dinosaurs. They're young and old, tall and short, thin and round, hairy and bald. They're just like you and everyone else in the congregation, except they're different. And they're different in a very important way. They're called to be ambassadors for God. They're called to live to embody the reign of Jesus here. That's what your pastors and elders are called to do. And because they're called to do that, you should listen. Whenever your leaders are talking, don't sit there with a take it or leave it attitude. Don't sit there waiting for some brilliant insight to smack you upside the head. Why? Because these guys are living their lives for one thing, to speak and live as Jesus's ambassadors to you. That is a beautiful and precious thing, and it's part of your obedience to God to pay careful attention to what they say and how they live, to pray over it, to struggle with God over it, to receive it as something beautiful and precious and worthy of your contemplation and study. Simple question for you. Have you studied your dinosaurs? Have you studied them? Now, I have to say that I became a pastor as a young man here, and one of the things I'm particularly grateful for is you guys looked past my youthful foolishness and ignorance and just all the rough edges that were so blatantly there. And not only did you look past them, you actually helped me round them down. Some of you came to me and said, hey, you know what? When somebody comes and asks you a question, they're not just wanting to ask you a question, they're wanting to talk to you. So don't answer the question and walk away. I apologize to those of you who've had that experience of me. But you know, they want to know what's going on with you, and they want to talk to you. And thank you for doing that for me. Thank you for challenging me to grow. Thank you for caring for me. But what I have to say is keep listening. Keep listening to your old dinosaurs and listen to the new ones too. And figure out what sort of dinosaur is this that God has placed in my midst. What a pastor says. If you want to care well for a pastor, you have to know what a pastor is and you have to know what a pastor says. Look at verse 20 again. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, those of you who've been around a while, you've heard this before. Pastoral ministry, the life of the church, our life together is about the gospel. It's about the good news of what God has done. Paul rehearses it here again. He uses that language of reconciliation. Reconciliation is relational language. To be reconciled is to be reunited in a relationship with someone to whom you are estranged. And what Paul is saying is, he's saying, because of the sin of the human race, we are all estranged from God and we're estranged from each other. And the primary task that God has given us is to kiss and make up, so to speak, to show how it is that God is leading us in being reconciled to him and to each other. And the thing about that reconciliation makes everything new. It changes everything. You see, did you hear that language? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you think of your aspiration in life as becoming the righteousness of God? I have to admit, I don't often think of my aspiration that way. But that's what God thinks. That's his purpose for me and for you. That's why Jesus came. Now, this is very significant. You know, we might think, okay, Paul's just going back and he's beating that same old drum, right? But it's very significant, and it's significant for this reason. You see, Paul had known the Corinthians for 5, 6, 7 years. He had known them for a long time. His gospel, this good news, wasn't new to them. They'd heard it over and over. Yet he was afraid for them. Some of them didn't get it. Some of them were wandering away. Some of them were in danger of receiving the grace of God in vain. And you can hear the urgency in Paul's voice as he goes on. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Many of your elders and pastors have been here a long time. Many of you have been here a long time. Dan has been here since April of 2003, 9+ years. Many of the elders who sit on the session right now have sat on the session for 20+ years. Some of our pastors have been here 30+ years. And so the great danger for many of us is the danger of familiarity. You know, I've heard that joke that Randy told 15 times now, and I'm just going to tune it out. I've heard that joke that Robbie said. I've heard that illustration. I've heard that way of saying that, and the familiarity. Or, you know, what else happens is you start to see the brokenness in your leaders. You start to see the areas where God has not quite shaped them into who they're supposed to be. And you think, because of that, I'm not going to listen. Well, let me tell you, we're all in the same boat. We're all broken. You know, God gave broken people to lead a broken church so that the power would come from God and not from us. Okay? So the question is, are you really familiar with your dinosaurs? Do you really know what they want? Are you listening? Thank you. Many of you are. You know, I don't want to come down too hard. Many of you are. You are. But it's a challenge, you know. We get used to the church. We think routine, liturgy, people, highs, lows, quirks, disappointments, pleasant surprises. And we can tune each other out and not pay attention to what God is doing in our lives. My 8-year-old has been living with me for 8 years now, and he's pretty sure he already knows everything I'm going to tell him. He's positive. I'll tell you guys a little story. One time I was driving to school last year, and he was giving me grief about something. I said, Charlie, I'm the smartest person you know. And he said, no, you're not. Dr. Doriani is. And I said, okay, I'm not going to argue with you on that one. You see, we all know things, but do we know them as we should know them? We all know God's grace in Jesus Christ is greater than our sin, but are we learning to know it as we should? Your pastors and elders are charged with living that reality before your very eyes and helping you live that reality. Listen, do you know your dinosaurs, or do you just think you know them? Do you tune them out? What do your pastors want? They want you to be reconciled to God. That's it. They want you to receive the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ that transforms lives and sets the world on fire. That's it. That's what they want. How do we know they really want it? And this is where the real challenge of this sermon comes in. How do you know? How do you know that your pastors and elders really want what they say they want? It's an important question. You know, there are lots of reasons to be cynical about leaders. There are lots of reasons to be cynical about pastors. Pastors are people, and all people are sinful. So pastors are inevitably going to fail, bring disrepute on themselves and the church, and lead people to wonder whom they can trust. We all know it's true. I mean, we've all seen it. We've seen it in this church. We've seen it around the world, that there's this question, can I trust you? Can I trust you? And I know that many of you are sitting out there and you're asking this question, can I trust what this guy's saying? Can I trust it? And I want to talk a little bit about why I believe you can trust your pastors and elders here. I want to recognize that they're broken and fallen people just like all of us, just like all of us, that they do wrong things, that they say wrong things, that they do things that are displeasing to God. But the question, you see, that's not the question. The question is, are they disqualified? And how do you know if they're disqualified? That's the question. I want to talk about that a little bit. Before I do that, I want to say that Paul was no stranger to this problem. I challenge you guys, okay, over the rest of the summer till the end of August, I want you to read through Paul's letters, and I want you to ask this question. When is Paul defending himself? I think you will be surprised how often he is defending himself. And why? It's because Paul lived in a broken world just like we do. And there were shysters and people who were trying to make money off their congregants. And there were people who were greedy and who only served themselves when Paul was a pastor. And then there were people who were coming against Paul and saying, Paul's wrong. And were challenging and saying, he's wrong. He doesn't care for you. He's telling you the wrong things. So Paul had to defend himself because he was in much like a situation we're all in where there's this question, can I trust you? And so Paul goes straight at it and he gives, in short, his answer to this question, how can you know that your pastors and elders are in earnest? Three things. He highlights his sufferings, his character, and his cross-shaped life. I want you to listen for it. Sufferings, character, cross-shaped life. He says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way. This is chapter 6, verse 3. So that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. By great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Now, let me just confess, most of your pastors and elders are not experiencing the same level of discomfort that Paul was experiencing in the service of the gospel. Granted. But let me tell you, I've seen your leaders suffer for you over and over. I've seen people go into hard situations that most of us would turn away from over and over. I've seen sleepless nights. I've seen prayers. I've seen tears. I've seen 80-hour work weeks for you and for the sake of the gospel. Character, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. Paul's saying, you know, as we've done this too, we have tried to live with integrity before you. Cross-shaped life. We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Do you hear it? It's a really very simple issue. Whom can you trust and how do you know? Well, let's back up a little bit and say, how do you know that someone is a follower of Jesus Christ? How did Jesus demonstrate his trustworthiness and faithfulness to God? He was steadfast all the way to the end. He was steadfast despite the sufferings. And what God does in his people is he's imperfectly so and over time, but he creates people who lean into the sufferings of the world in love, expecting God to deliver them. What are the two greatest commandments? Love God and love your neighbor. If you're going to love your neighbor in this world, you are going to suffer. And the way that you can know whether or not a Christian is trustworthy, or they really believe what they say they believe, is whether or not they're willing to lean into that suffering in order to love. Because that's what Jesus did. And that shows that they're entrusting themselves to God who will deliver them. The way that you can know that your pastors and elders are trustworthy, not that they're perfect, but that they're trustworthy, is are they willing to lean into the suffering of this congregation and of the world, and are they willing to remain there in love? That's what Paul is after right here. That's what he's saying. They love when it requires suffering, expecting that God will deliver, that God will deliver. I want to talk a little bit now and just speak personally a little bit about some of the ways that this church and specifically the leaders and elders and our friends in this church have been with us in suffering to commend really this place to you and to say that this is a place where by and large you can trust people. And here's my own personal account of that. Now, I have to confess that I may cry a little bit. When I spoke to the session last month, I spoke for 10 minutes and I cried the whole time. So I'll try not to do that. In October of 2005, I'd been a pastor here for about a year, and my wife and my oldest boy now, only son then, were out of town. It was a Saturday afternoon, and I was meeting with a visitor from this church, and I could feel a migraine coming on. And I went home. I've suffered from migraines since I was about 12 years old. I went home, and I got, over the course of a couple hours, I got sick enough that I thought, you know, I really need to call 911. So I got my cell phone out, and I dialed 911, and I looked at it, and I hit send, and I realized that I had dialed 311. So I hit end, and I tried to dial 911 again, and I dialed 611 this time. And the third time, I was able to dial 911, which gives you a sense of how disoriented I was. By the time I got to the hospital, I could not speak, and I did not know my name. They gave me some powerful drugs. I went to sleep, and when I woke up, Dan and Lance were there. Very simple thing. Dan Doriani, your senior pastor, and Lance Hudgens, your pastor of congregational care, were there. I had no family in town. I had no one who could be there for me, and they were there. And the thing that's great, that sounds simple, like you think, okay, now you expect that the pastors are going to go to the hospital when one of their fellow pastors is sick. You expect that, right? Doesn't seem that out of the ordinary. Well, the thing you have to know about that is that Dan gets physically sick when he goes to the hospital. He has a hard time. Now, you would never know that because you would never see it. But when he goes to the hospital, he suffers. And he was there. November 2007, our middle son Peter was born with permanent hearing loss and had just gone through nine hours of surgery, bilateral cochlear implant surgery. And many of the elders of this church were there. Many of our friends were there and were with us the whole time. And after 9 hours of surgery and 2 or 3 hours of recovery, my wife and I were in Peter's room, and he had like a 97th percentile head when he was born, so he had a large head anyway. But after swelling, where they're drilling holes in your head, you have huge bandages. And so he just looked like this little alien down there. He was about 18 months old at the time. And my wife and I were there, and Dan was there. And that was it. In 2009, our youngest boy, George, was born 2 hours earlier. I'm going back in time, speaking present tense now. Within 40 minutes, the nurses had recognized and the doctors had diagnosed that our little boy had transposition of his aorta and pulmonary artery. And that meant, long and short, that he was going to have open heart surgery, which we were just like floored. They took him into the neonatal intensive care unit at St. Luke's Hospital. And we got to go in and pray for him before he left. And Dan was there. As we were sitting in George's hospital room, we could hear the helicopter take off, and Dan was the one who was with us. Now, I could tell you countless stories, not only from my own life, but from the life of this congregation, from our last 11 years here, countless stories of what I've seen of this congregation entering into hard times. Not just your pastors and leaders, but people in this congregation. This is a place where, by and large, you can trust people because they are not going to go away when the suffering comes. They will be there. I haven't even talked about the messiness of sin. I haven't even told you about the times that people from this congregation, from the pastoral staff, have come up and rebuked me, which is a hard thing to do, for some sin that I committed and the ways that they helped me repent of that. I haven't talked to you about the ways I've seen that over and over again. Here. Are we perfect? No. Are we sinners? Yes. Are your pastors and elders humble? Are they living lives of repentance? Are they willing to suffer for your sake and for the sake of the gospel? Yes. Are they people of character? Yes. You see, in the church, pastors and elders are really no different from the people. We're all called to take up our cross and follow Jesus. The only thing is, the pastors and elders are supposed to be dinosaurs. They're supposed to be exemplars. They're supposed to be ones whom you can study to understand what it means to serve this ancient reigning king even today. And so it's a really simple question. Are you listening? Are you paying attention? Are you watching? Are you pondering? False shepherds run away from the hard things of life, fearing failure, suffering, and difficulty. True shepherds run toward the hard things, trusting in God, seeing an opportunity to love. This church knows how to suffer. Its leaders know how to suffer. We're not perfect, but by and large, we're faithful. And you can trust. You can trust your dinosaurs. My last point is my conclusion. What pastors want from their people, and it's really very simple. 2 Corinthians 6, 11-13. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. What do your pastors and elders want? They want you to be reconciled to God. They want to live life with you. They want to know you. They want to know your joys. They want to know your sorrows. They want to carry the cross with you. That's what they want. They want to have opportunities to love, to bear one another's burdens. That's what they want. Open your hearts to them, receive them, love them, and through them, God will bring beautiful gifts of his grace into your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given imperfect people to lead an imperfect church in an imperfect world, and yet your mercy and grace is sufficient, and yet you create new things. Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn how to lean into each other's lives, depending on you, expecting you to work, expecting you to make beautiful things. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.